misused, undervalued, and neglected. You know, those four things: misunderstood, misused, undervalued, and neglected, all to certain degrees. And there's various reasons for this, but the following three factors are major when we talk about fatal flaws to effective prayer. And before we get to this, let's just ask God's blessing on His Word. Heavenly Father, I do want to ask this morning that Your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds. Lord, give us understanding. Lord, bring conviction. Bring Your knowledge so that we can obey You, that we can honor You, that we can glorify You. Lord, You have great desires for each of us, and that is to be found and accomplished as we walk in Your Spirit, Lord. So we just pray that Your Spirit works in and through us to give us the understanding that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we talk about three fatal flaws to effective prayer, the first is that few Christians have made prayer a disciplined, regular part of their schedule. And I will be the very first to admit I often fail in this category. And over the years, I've tried different things. For a few months, we were getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning once a week, or actually twice a week with the kids. And it just, with school, didn't quite work out the way we wanted it to. But we tried that. And in years past, when I worked as a teenager, I would pray while I drove vehicles in the truck or on the tractor. And it was just like perfect. And I do the same when I'm on Dirksen repairs and I have long periods of time. I pray a lot. But it varies a lot. But we need to have that regular time of prayer. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. And He says, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, what this suggests is that worshiping God is more than a ritual. And I've mentioned this in the past on this topic, but we have little prayer rituals that we go through, right? We pray before we eat, and we pray before bedtime, and we pray at certain points during our church service. But prayer is to be more than a ritual. It's to be part of a worship of God that flows from a spiritual relationship with Him. And too often our prayers and our relationship to God are like, you know, those obligatory Christmas cards that you send to that distant relative that you never speak to, right? You know you need to do it because he's in your family, and you send him a card with a picture every year. Or if you're on Facebook, you might know that there are Facebook birthday announcements, right? You'll get this headline on your Facebook: "So-and-so's birthday is today. Who is that person? Oh yeah, I met them at a birthday party of my friend 6 years ago, and I just never took him off my prayer list, but I better say happy birthday," right? That's kind of how we treat prayer. It's like, oh, every once in a while we think about praying and we pray. But if we spend regular time with the Lord in prayer, we're going to have a much more effective and powerful prayer life. Okay, so that's the first fatal flaw to effective prayer, is just undisciplined, irregular prayer life. Secondly, prayer is a two-way street. It's a two-way street. But like I told the kids, we often treat it like that wishing well. We toss in our little requests from time to time, and we love to see the sparkles of the coins below, but nothing comes from our prayer requests. Nothing ever happens. Prayer is most effective when it is accompanied by faithful activity. Prayer accompanied with faithful activity. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's take a look in the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 4, in the context, Nehemiah, who was a servant of the king of Persia, right? King of Persia. And he is very disturbed. And the king notices that he's disturbed, and he asks him why. And he tells him, well, because Jerusalem has no city walls. The walls are broken down, and the city's in disrepair. And so the king says, guess what? You're going back, and you're going to fix the walls, and I'm going to pay for it. So Nehemiah goes back, and he begins to work on the city walls. But as he begins to work, there's great opposition. There's a lot of foreigners and strangers there that don't like to see the wall being built. And so what does Nehemiah do? Does he throw a little prayer out and say, God, I'm just going to sit back and do nothing and wait till you fix the problem? No, let's read what he did. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth, and they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, and here's the key, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And then it goes on later. And if you look at verse 21, actually 20 and 21, in what place thereof you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort you thither unto us, God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the sun till the morning of the stars appeared. So basically they're working with their tools in one hand and their fighting equipment in the other hand. But they didn't just pray and then do nothing. They prayed and they acted. They prayed and they acted. Our prayers should be accompanied with action. If we just pray for God to act and then don't do anything, we're like the farmer who prays for rain but doesn't go plant his seed. We need to act on our prayers. As long as they are prayers, of course, that fit with God's will. So that's the second fatal flaw. Thirdly, prayer is often far too general. It's far too general when it needs to be specific. If you ever like to hunt or outdoor stuff much, and maybe you've shot a shotgun or watch someone shoot shotguns, you can take down a bird at 30 yards. We were shooting clay pigeons out here some months back with some friends of ours from Kansas. And you shoot that clay pigeon out there, and you can shoot that pretty accurately at 30 yards or so. But if you get a whole flock of birds at 100 yards, you can put 10 shotgun shells into the flock and never hit a single bird. Or at least never take one down. It just, the dispersion pattern is so far apart, and the ammunition loses its momentum so much, you just never take a bird down. But too often our prayer requests consist of requests like this: Lord, be with so and so. Or Lord, help this individual. Do you know that we're praying for stuff that God's already done when we do that? To be with so-and-so? In Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." He's already with the person. We don't need to pray that he's with them. Get specific. Pray exactly for the need that you that is needed in their life. Pray exactly for that. Pray specifically. We should pray for God to work in specific ways and for specific needs. And just as an example, when Paul prayed for the church at Colossae, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he said, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire." What is he going to pray for? "That you are filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That's specific. You will be filled with the knowledge of his will in wisdom and understanding. What else? "That you will walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing." Again, specific. He's praying that they will walk worthy. That they will be fruitful in every good work. And that they will increase in the knowledge of God. Paul's requests for himself were likewise specific. He didn't just say, "Hey, pray for me," but he said, "Pray for this. Pray for this." 2 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." He had specific things. Praying that God's word would have its free course in us. And that God would be glorified in us. And that we would be delivered from the assaults and the persecution of wicked men who would try to stomp out this message. And so this brings us back to our passage. These three fatal flaws. James, in our next significant time for prayer, punctuates those words from James 5:16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." These words describe successful prayers for divine activity. Let's examine this closer. We find two qualifiers in this verse for prayers to avail much. The first is found in the phrase "effectual fervent." Effectual fervent. We have two words here in the English to describe one word in the Greek. That Greek word is energumene, and it comes from a root word, energeo. Maybe you can kind of hear the connection in English. We have a word that we get from the Greek, energy. The word energy is derived from the same roots as these words are in the Greek. So the effectual fervent prayer, it's an energetic word. It's a word that means force and activity. Force and activity. We talked about that. Prayer with action. Prayer with action. We have many examples in the scripture of prayers that could be described as fervent or single-minded. What are some of those examples? We might even use the term prevailing prayer. Well, Hannah's prayer. It was a silent prayer. It wasn't even an audible prayer. But in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah was praying to the Lord so fervently that her demeanor looked as if she was drunk. And Eli the priest mistook that fervor for drunkenness. But God heard her prayer. Jacob, his encounter with the angel of the Lord, it played out physically in so much that his hip was out of joint. So probably none of us are going to be praying in that context. But nevertheless, the fervor, the activity with which he prayed, he was not going to give up until the end result was the Lord blessed him. The Lord blessed him. Esther and her maidens, along with Mordecai and all the Jews in Susa, spent 3 days praying and fasting from food and water before Esther then stepped out in faith before the king. And she interceded on the behalf of her people. God heard the prayers. And then in the New Testament, Paul stated in 1 Thessalonians 3:10 that his ministry was accompanied by fervent prayer. He said, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Fervent prayer, the effectual fervent prayer, the energetic prayer. Now, just to be clear, this is not saying that the more you scrunch up your face and the more theatrics you put on, that the more effective your prayer is going to be. No, it's nothing like that. But how in tune with the Lord are you? Again, is it just a Lord, be with this, be with that. Lord, answer this need, and meanwhile, I'm going to go back to work and earn some money. No. Lord, I'm serious about this request. Lord, I want to talk to you about this. Lord, I want to pour out my heart to you concerning this matter. If you have a problem and you need your mom's advice or your sister's advice or someone that you trust, and you give them a call and you say, hey, I need some advice on this matter, what do you do? I know in my family and people that I know, they would spend 2 hours on the phone with their mom or their dad or their sister just talking about the problem. May not do them any good at all at solving any issues, but they'll spend 2 hours talking about it. How can we not do that with the Lord? Pray fervently. And this brings us to the second qualifier in this verse, the prayers of a righteous man. We should note that we do serve a God of infinite mercy and love. And there have been many unrighteous people who have prayed, and God, willing to reveal himself to them or willing to reveal his glory, answered their prayers. Okay, God will do that. But toward the righteous man, God's ears are always inclined. That's what Psalm 34 tells us. Psalm 34, 15 through 19. Psalm 34, 15 through 19. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto all them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. God's ears are open to our cries if we are righteous. Now, as we move into verses 17 and 18 in our passage, we are given an example of this effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, which avails much. And that example is Elijah. Elijah. It says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, let's talk about the man who is praying in this passage, Elijah. He's a prophet from the Old Testament, probably one of the most famous prophets. And we can assume from all of the dramatic accounts in the Old Testament with Elijah that perhaps he had an advantage over us. Maybe he had a special relationship with God that we didn't have. That's just simply not true. In fact, James goes out of his way to make that clear to us. He had no advantage over us. He says he was a man subject to like passions as we are. He struggled with all the same things. He had doubts. He had fears. He ran and hid in a cave for an extended period of time because he was scared. He complained. He said, "Lord, everyone's against me. There's nobody that is here to help me. Everyone's turned to Baal." And the Lord had to comfort him and to remind him, "No, I've got all these men that have not even bowed the knee to Baal. Uncompromising saints." Stop being so self-centered, Elijah. He was a man just like us. All the same passions, all the same struggles. And so what this means is that the effectiveness of Elijah's prayer was not dependent upon his title or his calling, but upon the same principles that can make our prayers effective. From the points we noted in our introduction, we can see from the life of Elijah that his prayers were disciplined and regular. James used the word earnestly to describe his prayers. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Again, it wasn't a wishing well prayer, right? He didn't just toss something out there and say, "Guys, just whatever. We're going to make this prayer and then we're going to go about our business." No, this was an earnest prayer that he made. Serious prayer. He devoted time to this. We can also see this described in action when he prayed that the rains would resume. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, again, I'm not advocating that we have to use the same specific posture and the same specific actions that Elijah did. But I want to point out that when he prayed, it wasn't necessarily even very attractive. Okay? We kind of have maybe the picture of Daniel who shuts himself up in his closet and he bows down on his bed towards the east or towards Jerusalem. And we kind of think that's maybe the ideal prayer form. But no, look what Elijah does. 1 Kings 18:41. Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up and drink, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." Now, by the way, he says this before he even prays for it. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Can you imagine that? He's sitting on the ground, and he's got his face between his knees, and he's just sitting there. That's not a very attractive position to be praying in. But he's not worried about how he looks. He's worried about his prayer to God. "God, I'm just coming to you as I am, and I'm bringing this request." And look what he does. Verse 43, he said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. Now, I don't know how far he had to walk to get up far enough to see the sea. But he did this seven times, hiking back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And all this while, Elijah is sitting on the ground, his head between his knees, praying. That is earnest prayer. And we also see that Elijah did not just pray for God to do things while going about his private agenda. Elijah sought God's will in the things that he prayed for. He sought how he could serve and obey God. And so whether it was ministering to a widow in a time of famine, or confronting the false prophets of Baal, or anointing kings in Israel and Syria, Elijah served the Lord. He continued to serve the Lord. Now, lastly, again, we find that Elijah prayed for specific things. He prayed for it not to rain. He prayed for it to rain. He prayed for God to answer the prophets of Baal by fire and to consume the offering on Mount Carmel. He prayed for the widow's son to have his life restored. Specific things that he prayed for. And we should attempt to pattern our lives after godly examples, such as Elijah, David, Paul, Abraham, Esther, Hannah, and of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus also prayed fervently, specifically, and with activity. And likewise, each of those individuals that were mentioned experienced answers to their prayers. So what things do we need to pray for? How might we need to change our prayer life? And maybe another question, are we righteous? Or are we praying for things that are God's will? All questions that we should ask. But finally, James ends his letter with encouragement regarding one thing in particular, salvation. And since this is, these are the final verses, but they don't actually mention prayer. So we're kind of inferring a little bit into this. Because the admonition of verses 19 and 20 is impossible without prayer. There's no way to accomplish this without prayer. So we're kind of assuming a little bit there. But prayers for salvation. Let's read these two verses. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now I want you to notice here that we have two words that are together. The words save and convert. Save and convert. But the context is not primarily about salvation in the sense of being born again. Okay? That's very important here. That's not the primary context. We can make that application, but the verse clearly says this, Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. So, at the same time, however, John indicated that we are known to be his disciples by whether or not we keep his commandments. So again, like I said, the primary application is to believers, but there is a secondary application with the understanding that there could be people in the church that are not believers. And so in verses 14 and 16, we saw this. Some believers found themselves in poor health because of their sin, right? They had committed sins. It was a habitual pattern in their life. And they were getting sick because of it. God's discipline was heavy upon them. And they had to repent of that and turn from that sin. And God would forgive them and restore them. Okay? So we see the same idea here. Is believers who find themselves erring from the truth. And we see that specific language. If any of you do err from the truth. To err is to stray from the truth, to stray from the mark. I saw a picture of a miter joint. I do like carpentry work. And somebody was replacing the countertops on their counter, and it had an L-shaped connection. And, you know, typically that's just a 45-degree angle, right? You do a 45 and a 45, and you put them together. Well, I don't know what they did wrong, but somehow they erred from the mark. And it was tight at the corner and about that far apart at the out or the inside joint. They erred, and look how far off it put them. It ruined the entire countertop. It had to be thrown out and redone. An expensive mistake. And so, if we err from the truth, we can do that in several different ways. There's false doctrine. False doctrine is something that is taught that does not agree with God's word, and it's taught as if it's God's word, and we hang on to it, and we begin to live according to that teaching. And pretty soon we find ourselves actually straying away from God's word, and it begins to affect us. We can also err by simply giving into our worldly passions, right? We're warned of that throughout the scripture, that our flesh is at war with the new creation inside us. The old man is at war with the new man. The old man wants to go his way and to pleasure self, while the new man wants to do what's right and to glorify God, and they're at war with each other. And whatever nature we submit to is what we're going to obey. And so if we follow our own worldly nature, our sinful nature, we're going to err from the truth, and it's going to affect us in the same way. We could also err with doubt, right? Doubt is simply not trusting God, not believing his word. And when we trust our own thoughts, our own minds, and we don't obey God because of doubt, we err. And so all of that is very deadly in our life. In fact, Matthew 7, verse 13 says this. It says, "Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." In fact, that path is so narrow, that path is so demanding, that only one person could ever walk it. Only one. His name is Jesus. I think you've heard of him, right? Jesus Christ followed God's law perfectly. He's the only one that could walk that path. and he demonstrated that he is righteous. I cannot keep God's law. You cannot keep God's law. We've lied. We've stolen. We've cheated. We've done more. We've fallen short. We deserve only God's wrath. But Christ kept the law. He walked that path. And he is now our door into the narrow way. John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Jesus is the door. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Christ has freed us from the curse of the law. This is important. Christ has freed us from the curse of the law, but he has not freed us from its demands. That's important, very important. He has not freed us from the demands of the law. The demand of the law is still perfection. It's still righteousness. It's still holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16 shows us, just like the law demanded holiness, so Christ demands holiness. Come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord. Be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. The difference is that holiness in the Old Testament was a standard we could never achieve, while holiness in the New Testament is a gift from God. It's a gift of Christ and a reality that we are called and enabled to live out in action. Positionally, we are holy. Nothing can change that. But we are called to live up to that calling. It's just like If I have a son, and I'll speak hypothetically as if my son was an adult and I had a big company and he was in charge of that company. But if I have a son and it's my desire for him to take over that company and to operate that company in a certain way, nothing can change the fact that he's my son. Positionally, he is my son. But he has to live up to that. He has to work to live up to the requirements that I have demanded for that company, right? It's a requirement. Positionally, it will never change. And Jesus Christ has made us holy. He has cleansed us, purified us, enabled us to have a position in Christ's kingdom. But we have to live for him. We have to choose to walk in the Spirit. Now, in order to walk in holiness, because again, this is talking about erring from the truth, and the devastation that accompanies that error. We need a combination of knowledge, desire, and obedience. Knowledge, desire, and obedience. We need knowledge because living a holy life does not come naturally or easily. Right? We have that inner human nature, the flesh, that wants to go astray. It wants to please itself. It wants to do its own thing. And so we need the knowledge of God's word, the knowledge of what God's will is, in order to act upon that. Paul said, I had not known sin except for the law, right? The law comes to show us what sin is and to convict us of sin. and to show us what God's requirements are. We gain that knowledge through diligent study of God's word and through prayer. We need desire because, again, our flesh will constantly pull us towards the lies, the pleasures, and the empty promises of the world. And it's a strong pull. We gain the desire to walk in holiness through prayer. It's not a natural thing. David cried out in Psalm 51:10. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." It's a work of the Spirit to give us godly desires. It's a work of the Spirit. It will never come naturally. Matthew 5, verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." When we ask God for the desire to do right, He will give it to us. And finally, we need obedience, because even when we don't feel like doing what is right, God will still bless obedience. I promise you, even as Christians who have the knowledge and have the desire, we still sometimes don't want to obey. But when we do, God blesses that. He does bless that. And through obedience, we learn to desire righteousness more than sin. We learn to desire righteousness more than sin. And so James indicates that erring from the truth leads to sin and death. What do we mean by that? Well, we actually saw this same truth back in chapter 1 when we talked about temptation. James 1:15, actually verse 14. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Okay? So death is the ultimate consequence of sin. It is the end game of sin. It's death. So the erring from the truth leads to sin, and sin's end is death. Apart from Christ, the ultimate end of death is eternal death. It's judgment in hell. That's eternal death. And that's the truth that we need to tell the unbelieving world. You're erring from the truth of Christ and salvation, and it will lead you to an eternity apart from Christ. And we need to tell them that truth too, so that they can be converted from their sins and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. But for the Christian, again, we cannot lose our salvation. So that's not what we're talking about here. But we can walk in the way of death. That's really what we're doing. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." We have salvation, but when we walk in the ways of death, what is God going to do? He is going to discipline us. And as we talked earlier, many Christians died because they were abusing their privilege as Christians. Now, repentance can save from both fates. The unbelieving man or woman who repents from sin and turns to Christ for salvation alone will experience deliverance and eternal salvation. and the believer, the Christian, who turns from error back to the truth, can be delivered from the discipline that leads to death and from the way of death. So I want to end with two final thoughts from the book of James. Number one, don't despise when someone confronts us. Be humble and receive reproof. I've had to do that. I have had to receive reproof because I am not perfect. And don't fear admonishing an erring brother or sister. Love someone enough to seek to save them from a terrible fate. But do so with humility and love. That brings us to the conclusion of the book of James, a wonderful, practical book set in a context where believers were running for their lives, literally facing persecution on a daily basis, and still James taught these tremendous practical truths that impacted them. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. And we'll end with a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of James, the tremendous truths that we've read in it from the beginning to the ending, Lord. Practical, helpful, encouraging, sometimes convicting. Lord, we love your word. Thank you for giving it to us. We pray to bless now our week. May we glorify you and serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.